We continue our study in Thessalonians. We're calling it Playing for Keeps because if you came to faith in Christ in Thessalonia, it was going to cost you. And so we've been looking at that particular topic. Just a reminder, next Sunday you spring forward. That means you lose an hour's sleep. So make plans accordingly. All the moans out there from our students. There you go. Hey, we've got to be here at 8:15 next week. So there we go. You'll find in the hallway tables some daily breads that look like this. They're green in color. These are special edition Easter daily breads. It's devotional guides to help you through the Passion season. So they're free. You can pick them up out there, and it gives you some scriptures to look at regarding the Easter season. So take a look at those. If you are a staff physician, work as a physician, one of the outreaches that we have been involved in this past year, there's an orange insert in the bulletin, is a medical campus outreach, and some of the organizers of that particular organization will be here next week. It's a great opportunity for you to be involved in the lives of medical students, and we already have some groups that are going, an opportunity for you to participate in that. Add to your prayer list, there are numerous things in the front of the bulletin. Two things we found out since we printed the bulletin: Raven Nieto, one of our youth who has a serious pulmonary problem. Eric Markwood, longtime TBCer, had a very serious stroke this morning while they were on vacation and on a cruise ship. So be praying for Eric and Kim and their family. They're in the Galveston Hospital, so intercede on their behalf. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or deceit, but just as you've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. And then verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Father, we intercede this morning for those who hurt. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We hurt with those who hurt. We intercede on behalf of those that we just mentioned. Father, we pray your grace and mercy upon each of these families. And Father, now as we open the word, we feasted before your throne in song and worship. We've come face to face with you. Now we pray that you would let us see our hearts. Deliver us from ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul took the gospel to the city of Thessalonica, he began to preach the good news of the gospel, and lives were changed. In fact, in verse 9, if you look at the end of that in chapter 1, he says, you turn from idols to a living and true God. Chapter 1, verse 9, the end of the verse. And there was quite a stir in Thessalonica. In fact, people became jealous. It tells us in Acts chapter 17, they became so jealous that they ran Paul out of town. Persecution broke out against him and Silas and Timothy, and they had to flee for their lives. They went to a place called Berea. And the same people who chased him out of town then began to spread rumors about him. They began to defame his character, began to talk about things that were not true about him. They began to demean him. They began to spread lies and spread rumors about who Paul was. Paul was under attack. He was under attack. After he left Thessalonica, these folks began to spread these rumors and defame his character. And they even did more than that. In this sermon that I've entitled, You Know Me, they did more than that. They even chased him to the next place where he went preaching. It says in Acts 17:13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, it's about 20 miles away, they had chased him out of town. He went to Berea. He's preaching there. These same people went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Paul is under persecution. He's suffering. He's running. He's running because these people are chasing him or they're after him. These same people go back to the Thessalonians, and they begin to defame the character of Paul. They began to spread lies and they began to spread rumors about him. What do you do when that happens to you? What do you do when word comes back to you that a close friend has spread a rumor about you? What do you do when you find out that an opponent or maybe a coworker, maybe somebody you're friends with or maybe somebody that you're enemies with, but what do you find out when they've spread untruths and they've spread rumors and when they've demeaned your character? How do you respond and what do you do? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see Paul's response. It's quite an interesting response. How do you respond? What do you do? I read the story not too long ago of an 85-year-old man named Robert Whiting. Whiting was headed to France to visit some places he had been before. When he deboarded the plane that he was on, he came to customs and he had forgotten to take his passport out. And so he was searching for it and it held the line up. And a rather sarcastic French customs agent looked at the elderly man and said, "Sir, you have been to France before." "No," Mr. Whiting admitted, shaking his head, he had. And then sarcastically said, "Then, sir, you should know that you should have your passport ready when you come to customs." And he shook his head and he said, "Yes, the last time I was here, though, I didn't have to show my passport." "Impossible," said the man. "Every American coming into France must show their passport upon arrival," speaking a very demeaning voice to Mr. Whiting. The 85-year-old looked at the French customs agent rather hardly for a while, and then he said, "Sir, when I came ashore at Omaha Beach on D-Day in 1944 to liberate your country, I couldn't find a single Frenchman to show my passport to on that day." How do you respond? My apologies to all of you who are French out there. My mom is half French, so I'm half French, I guess, half Italian, half French. But, I mean, how do you respond when somebody demeans you and when somebody gossips about you and when somebody spreads malicious rumors and false things about you? You know what Paul does? It's really interesting. In this particular chapter, just in the first 12 verses, six times he says this, "You know me. You know me." Six times he says to those who are his friends and have heard these accusations about him, he writes to the Thessalonians and said, "You know me." Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "You yourselves know me." Verse 2, "You know." If you move down to verse 5, he says, "We came, never came with flattering speech," as "you know." And then you drop down to verse 9. "You recall." He's saying, "You know, you can remember." You go to verse 10. "You are witnesses." That is, you have seen. That's what a witness is. And then if you go to verse 11, he says, "Just as you know." Six times in 12 verses, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You know me. I lived with you. I was there preaching to you. I was part of your lives." And his defense is not to go after his accusers. His defense is not to rant and rave and seek to defend himself to those people. But his defense is turning to the people that he has been with. And his defense is, "You know who I am. You know me." So when somebody speaks ill of you, when somebody begins to spread malicious things about you, can you too say, "You know me"? In this particular passage, the way that I'd like to teach it this morning is to look at you as to how Paul said they knew him by looking at three traits we want to avoid as Christ followers and four traits that hopefully we will emulate along the way. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "You know me. You know these things to be not true about me. You know these things to be true about me." And I think we can learn from these things, traits of a Christ follower as seen in Paul. First of all, there's some things to avoid. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is saying, "You know me." Verse 3 says, "Our exhortation did not come from error, impurity, or way of deceit." Obviously, these people are spreading malicious things about Paul. They're saying, "This guy is a shyster. This guy is not who he claims to be. This guy, don't trust the elixir that this man is peddling to you." And if you look at verse 3, you see he's defending himself with a threefold response. There must have been some accusations against him. He says, "Our exhortation, our preaching, the words that we said to you, first of all, they didn't come from error, they didn't come from impurity, and they didn't come from deception." They didn't come from error. The word there is used oftentimes to speak of doctrinal error. He said, "We didn't come to you with some kind of false doctrine." He says, "We didn't come to you from impurity." The Greek word used there is an interesting word. It refers to being sexually unclean or impure. He says, "That's not the way we lived." Obviously, his false accusers were saying, "This man came teaching doctrinal error. He came in some type of sexual impurity." And by the way, that shouldn't surprise us, because in the first century, the pagan people often worshiped their pagan gods at their temple, and part of their worship was ritual prostitution. There would be prostitutes in many of the temples in the first century. Men would bed down with these prostitutes in some way. It was called worship. Same games we play today. And so his accusers must be saying he came with error. And he says, you know me. I didn't come with error. I didn't come in sexual impurity. And I didn't come by way of deception. The word deception here is used of bait that is cast to catch fish. He said, "We didn't come with trickery," literally is what it says. "You know me." Paul has some accusers after he's left, and they've said, this guy comes preaching through error, through deception, and through impure motives. His motives are impure. Don't trust him. His motives are impure. You can't trust him. You know, as we stop right there and pause for a second, here's a good test for all of us. Why do we do what we do? I mean, the accusation is his motives are impure, and I think we have to hit the pause button on our lives at times and ask a very penetrating question. Why do I do what I do? In every realm. Why do I dress my kids the way I dress them? Why do I want them to look a certain way? Why do I want them to achieve certain things? Is it about me or about them? Why do I do what I do? A lot of your students, why do you feel like you've got to make the best grades in the whole class? Why? Maybe because mom and dad won't pay tuition if you don't. That's a very serious reason. But more than likely, it's about you. You go to work. Why are you so driven to succeed? Why? Why do you do what you do? Is it a struggle for significance? I mean, I meet a lot of people, and it seems that significance and self-esteem is a major struggle in our day and age. And so they seek to get their esteem through their achievements or from other people. Paul says in verse 4, he says, but just as we have been approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, we speak not pleasing men, but pleasing God. Examine our hearts. He says, we didn't come to you as man pleasers. We didn't come seeking attaboys. We didn't come throwing the gospel out on a reel, seeking to reel in or throw it from a rod, seeking to reel in praise from you. That's not why we came. We came pleasing God, not men. We didn't come to build up our esteem and significance. We already have that because of who we are in Christ. Carol Kent, who will be speaking at our women's conference in October. Ladies, I just recently read one of her books, When I Lay My Isaac Down. You need to sign up for that conference coming up in October. She says this about esteem. Self-worth should not be based on the opinion of others, but upon God's view of who we are. Some of you struggle with significance and self-esteem issues. The issue is not what people think about you. You don't dress your kids to impress other people. You don't get them to achieve to impress other people. You don't become the top in your class to impress other people. You don't work like a driven maniac to impress other people. Who cares what other people think? You're pleasing God or you're pleasing man? Paul says, when we came to you, look at verse 4, we didn't come as man pleasers. We came as God pleasers. We came as those who... we're going to preach the gospel because God ordained us to do that. We didn't come with impure motives. Proverbs 20:27 says, the Lord's searchlight penetrates the human spirit, exposing every hidden motive. Why do you do what you do? Is it a search for significance? Or is it to honor the Savior? Paul says, you know me. These people are accusing Paul of impure motives. His defense, you know me. Continues on in verse 5. Obviously, they were accusing Paul of being greedy. And he says in verse 5, we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know. There it is. You know. You've seen me. Nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. He said, we didn't come with flattery. We didn't come telling you things that were not true. We didn't come that way. Somebody said flattery is fancy dishonesty. It's telling a person what they want to hear rather than telling them the truth. And we learn about it at a young age, don't we? Remember Art Linkletter? He used to have a children's hour. They'd have these four kids on a stool, and he would ask them questions. And one of the questions he asked one time, it shows you how we learn flattery at a young age. The question was, how do you make a marriage work? And he went to each of the kids. Ricky, age 10, was the fourth kid to be interviewed. He said, you tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. That's how you make marriage work. I mean, we learn flattery at a young age, and Paul says, we didn't come to you that way. That's not how we came. You know us. We didn't come out of greedy intentions either. In fact, if you drop down in the text to verse 9, he says, you recall we worked hard day and night so as not to be a burden, literally a financial burden to any of you. We didn't come out of greed. I like the way the New International Version translates this. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our conscience. We weren't greedy. Now, I'm glad the church of the 20 and 21st century and ministries in the 20 and 21st centuries don't have a problem with greed. What a tragedy, isn't it? We live in a day and age when there have been so many exposés on televangelists and ministries where people have made literally millions and millions and millions of dollars. The whole health and wealth movement, when people tell you that if you walk with God, you're going to be wealthy, that's a lie from the pit of hell, and it's based upon greed. Some of you attend churches like that right now, and you're visiting here. Some of you have come out of that background. You could say, man, hallelujah, Gary, that's exactly right. When somebody stands before you and says, if you will walk with God, you will be healthy and wealthy, run. You ever hear that from this pulpit? Get out of here. Don't come back. Go join First Methodist. I mean, really. That's a doctrine based upon greed. My desire should be to have whatever God wants me to have. God is not some vending machine. When I plug in the right prayer, all of a sudden I get the blessings. You know what I mean? The reality of it is God has said you to walk with me and honor me and to accept what I give you. And we look at this and he says, we didn't come out of greedy hearts. That is not the way we are. In fact, we worked hard when we were there. We made sure. You know, it's real easy to point at other people's greed, isn't it? I mean, it's really easy to say, yeah, man, look at them. I remember that Jim Baker guy. I remember how greedy he was. His dog had an air-conditioned doghouse. I remember that guy. What about us? Anybody greedy out there? Just a little bit besides me? Feeling lonely up here with my hand raised up. Anybody a little greedy out there? One author writes, greed comes in a lot of forms. Greed for approval, greed for applause, greed for status, greed for the best office in the building, the fastest car, the prettiest date. Greed has many faces, but it speaks one language, the language of more. I want more. I want the best, I want the nicest, and I'm going to get it. That's greed. Remember what Rockefeller was asked? How much is enough? What was his answer? $1 more. The time he was the second wealthiest man in the world. How much is enough? $1 more. Paul says, we didn't come to you with flattery, speech, or greed. You know me. You know me. Verse 5. You know this is not the way we came. Traits of a Christ follower. We avoid improper motives. We avoid greedy hearts. We avoid authoritarian behavior. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority over you. He said, we could have come wearing the badge. We could have come saying, apostle of Jesus Christ, submit. We could have been those who were authoritarian over you, but that's not the way we came. We came as vulnerable, loving servants. In fact, you're going to see in a second, he likened himself to a nursing mother. He said, we came loving you and caring for you. These other people are saying, we came in an authoritarian manner. You know me. You know the way we came. You saw our lives. That is not the way we were before you. We didn't come intimidating you. Paul could have intimidated them with his position as an apostle, or you've read his writings. Paul was an intelligent man. He could have intimidated them with his intelligence. Hey, let me talk to some of you right now. Some of you are intimidators, and you're proud of it. You intimidate by your position at work. You intimidate by your size. You intimidate little ones in your family. Or you're a man who intimidates your spouse. You know what I think about intimidators? I think they're big boys with deep wounds. That's what an intimidator is. It's a big boy with a deep wound. It's a big girl with a deep wound. And if you are a Christ follower, I mean, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, intimidation. It's not there. And if you come across as an intimidator, it's because you're living in the flesh and not walking by the Spirit. And you need to repent to the people that work under you or for you, to your wife, your husband, or your kids, and to those around you. An intimidator, person who does that, does not display the traits of a Christ follower. And if that's your modus operandi, shame on you. Call it what it is, sin. Confess it, repent of it, and lay it aside. Paul says, we didn't come to you asserting our apostleship. That's not the way we operated. So Paul, what traits should we model from you? First of all, boldness. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, he says, we came to you as bold messengers. He said, you yourselves know, there it is, you know, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. We'd already been suffered, mistreated in Philippi, and as you know, there's our words, we had the boldness in God to speak to you amidst much opposition and persecution. Paul said, when we were in Philippi, we were persecuted. You know what happened in Philippi? Paul's preaching in Philippi, a lady lady of divination, she can foretell the future. She comes behind them and she says, these are servants of the Most High God. And she's making money for a lot of guys. She's syndicating other men. She can tell the future. She can foretell. She can tell the future. And so they're making money on her ability to divine or for divination. Well, when she comes to Paul, she calls us out. Paul turns and casts a demon out of her. She can no longer do divination. The guys are losing their money. They get all upset. And so what they do is they go to the authorities and say, this guy is turning the world upside down in Rome. He's doing what he shouldn't have done. And so they have Paul and Silas arrested. It says that they flogged them, they threw him into prison, or they stripped him, they flogged him, they threw him into prison, they put him in an innermost cell and put him in stocks. Do you have that? They strip him, they scourge him, they flog him, they beat him with a cat of nine tails, they throw him into jail, they tell the jailer, put him in the innermost cell, into the dungeon, and put him in stocks. Paul and Silas are there. It says about midnight, this is Acts chapter 16, about midnight, you know what Paul and Silas were doing? Praise God from whom all blessings. They were singing hymns. Probably not like that. I don't know why. I didn't do that the other 2 hours, by the way. But anyway, it says they are praising, they're singing praises unto God. They're in the innermost cell, in stocks, having been flogged because of their faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, they break out in hymns, and it says the prisoners were listening to them. You know, one of the great tragedies in our day and age, sometimes we suffer for Christ, sometimes we're ostracized for Christ, sometimes we're persecuted for Christ, and we have a pity party. And what they did is they turned that into a time of praise and of blessing. And the result is these prisoners listening, God sends an earthquake, all the jail doors are open. You know what Paul and Silas did? They ran for their lives. No, they didn't. You know what they did? They stayed right there. And it said, when the prison captain saw that the doors were open, he was going to kill himself. He was going to commit suicide because his prisoners have escaped. But all of a sudden they hear, don't do it! And they run in there, he runs in there and he sees Paul and Silas. And he sees that they haven't fled. He says, we are all here. That's what Paul says. And you know the guy's next question? Anybody know that? What must I do to be saved? Now, is that a non sequitur? It's not. You know why? Because when you live your life for Jesus Christ and when you praise Him even in the midst of trials and when you do what He's asked you to do, people will see a real Jesus, not a plastic Jesus, in your life, and they're going to want to know, how can I get that man? How can I be like him? And it says, he and his whole household believed and they were baptized. And it's because Paul and Silas are singing praises, didn't leave an open cell door, and the guy came in and said, these guys are different. I want what they've got. They were bold messengers of Jesus Christ. What about you? Somebody's worked with the same guy or the same gal for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you have not even shared Christ with them. That is a non sequitur. How can that be? Some of you live in the same house for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and your neighbors don't know that you know Jesus. How can that be? How? Do you think God has left you on this planet just to show up at Temple Bible Church on Sunday mornings? Or has He left you here to be salt and light, words of penetration, and a world that's dying and heading to hell? Paul said, we suffered and were mistreated. When we came to you, we boldly proclaimed the gospel. Are you a bold proclaimer of the gospel? Remember the story of Hugh Latimer, one of my favorite guys during the English Reformation? There was persecution against those who preached truth. He got ready to preach one Sunday to a large crowd. It's that day and age when the pulpit was like a parrot cage where you kind of walk upstairs and you preach from up there and from your perch. And as he got up to go up those stairs, one of his deacons grabbed him by his suit coat and said, "Latimer, Latimer, the king is here. Watch what you say." He said, "When I opened my Bible to begin to preach, the Spirit of God screamed within my heart, 'Latimer, Latimer, watch what you say. The King of Kings is here.'" Do you fear God or you fear man? Are you bold or scared? Do you speak of the Savior? Or are you afraid you might be ostracized a little bit by your buddies and by your friends and by your girlfriends? Paul says, "You know me. We were bold messengers. You know us. We were gentle nurturers." Look at verse 7. He uses a metaphor, the best metaphor he can use to talk about how they really were. He said, "These people say we're one thing. They say we're greedy. They say we are authoritarian. We weren't that way, but we approved." Look at that. He says, "They said we asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." He uses the closest metaphor he can of what nurture is, of what caring is, of what love is. And he says, "We were like a nursing mom among you. We gave you loving care. We were selfless. We were sensitive to your needs. We loved you. We didn't come bearing the stamp of apostle and say, 'Shape up or ship out.' But we came and we cared for you like a nursing mom cares for her babies." Moms, let me talk to you for a second. When your baby needed a nurse, what'd you do? Did you slap him around and say, "You come back tomorrow"? That baby's hungry, you pick him or her up and you care for them and they're screaming and you nurture them and you suckle them and you love them. Paul says, "That's how we were. That's how we were with you. You know me. You know me. These people say one thing, but you know me. This is how we were with you." Then he goes on, look at the next verse. In verse 6, he says, verse 8, "We have a fond affection for you. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very lives because you became very dear to us." That's one of the greatest verses on what true discipleship looks like. True discipleship is more than teaching. We're blessed with a lot of great teachers at TBC, and we love to have people teach the Word. That's great, and we want teachers, but here's the reality. If all we do is teach the Word and nothing else, we fall short. Paul says, here's what real discipleship looks like. We not only imparted the Word to you, we gave our lives to you. You've been hearing the words authentic community. He's saying we came and we lived with you. We were part of your lives. We showed you who we were. We not only taught the way, we modeled the way. He said, like Ryan in our video, Plastic Jesus, I played that on purpose this morning because it coordinates with what I'm saying. You see what Paul is saying? Look at my life. What I'm saying matches the way that I'm living. You know me. He goes on and he says, not only were we bold messengers and gentle nurturers, which we should be with others in the spiritual life, we were also diligent laborers. In verse 9, he says, we were not a burden to you. We proclaimed the gospel. He says, we weren't dependent upon you. And then finally, he says, we were also blameless servants. If you drop down to verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. That is, you watched. You know me. You saw me. You are witnesses. And so is God. He watched. He saw me. How devoutly, how uprightly, and how blamelessly we behaved toward you. You saw our conduct. You saw our behavior. In fact, those three words are adverbs in the Greek language. It says, you saw how holy, how righteous, and how blameless we were before you. You know me. You saw my life. And these people may spread these rumors and malicious lies about me. I'm not going to go and address them. I'm going to come to you, my friends, and say one thing. You know me. You know me. In fact, we were like a father among you. We were cheering for you. We're pushing you on. Verse 11, we're exhorting, encouraging, and imploring you like a father does his own children. Why? So that, it's a result clause, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul says, we led so you can follow us. You can follow a leader who's following Christ. Sometimes people will speak ill about you. Sometimes they will say things that are not true. Sometimes they will spread malicious rumors or gossip about you. Sometimes what they're saying is true, because you've been living for a plastic Jesus. Your life, it's one thing on the outside, it's something else on the inside. Others of you, when people speak that way, I pray your defense will be exactly what Paul's was. You know me. Now, let me take it one step further. You ready for this one? Somebody goes to a friend of yours and they say, so-and-so has done such-and-such. Have you lived your life so well that your friend will say, I don't believe it because I know her? I don't believe it because I know him. Marion Barry, does that name ring a bell to you? Former mayor of Washington, D.C., spent some time behind bars. He accepted bribes. He was also caught with drugs and actually went to jail for a season and was released. At one of his trials, he looked at the judge when they were talking about his lack of character. He looked at the judge and said, it ain't fair. My reputation is being used against me. You know what he was saying? You know me. And it ain't fair. You know me. And it ain't fair. Wellington, Florida. I don't know where that is. You can tell me later. It's a coach pitch baseball game about 4 years ago. Seven-year-old kids. It's a kid named Tanner Murley who's playing, Tanner Munsey is playing first base. He fields a ground ball. There's a kid who's taken off from first to second. Tanner grabs a ball. He sweeps to tag the runner. The umpire is a lady named Laura Benson. She calls him out. You're out! Tanner, the kid who caught the ball, goes to the umpire, Laura Benson, and says, ma'am, I missed the tag. I'm sorry, son, ma'am, I missed the tag. She called the coaches out, told them what the young man had said. She called the kid safe and sent him back to second base. Tanner's coach gave him a game ball for his honesty after the game. 2 weeks later, Tanner's playing. He's moved to shortstop. The umpire at second base is none other than Laura Benson. Ground ball is hit to Tanner. There's a kid running from second to third base. He goes to tag her. Laura, the umpire, calls the kid safe this time. Tanner just looked at her, took the ball, tossed to the pitcher on his team, didn't say a word, not wanting to be disrespectful, and he kind of hung his head. Laura, the umpire, said, Tanner, did you make the tag or not? Yes, ma'am, I tagged him out. She called those two coaches to the field. Told them what had happened 2 weeks before. Went to the kid at third base and said, son, you're out. And believe the words of Tanner. You know why? She knew him. Paul says, you know me. People say these things about me, but you know me. Is that true in your life? If it's not, what a great day to come before God. Say, God, I want to be different. I want my walk to match my talk. I want my life to match my words. I want my behavior to match my beliefs. I want my conduct to match my creed. I want my duty, my obedience to match my doctrine. I want people to say when they hear bad things about me, I don't buy it because I know them. Father, we want to live circumspectly before you. Not out of a legalistic bondage, not out of gutting it up and doing right, but because of your grace poured out over our lives through the Savior. You're here today, if you're not sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that's where all this begins. Do you know him? Do you truly know him? If your life does not reflect his, let me ask you to do some soul searching. not to depend upon the fact that you walked an aisle when you were 6 years old, or you've been baptized three different ways, or you've been through confirmation, or because you attend Temple Bible Church. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you personally accepted Him and Him alone for the salvation of your sins? Have you? And if you know Him, are you walking for Him? Will people around you defend you and say, nah, I know Him. I know her. I don't believe a word of it. Paul says, you know me. You saw my behavior. You saw the way we really were. You know me. Father, we want to live that way. We want to live so that our lives will reflect you. People can say, nah, I know her. I know him. I know what's really true. Father, help us to live that way. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.